I would ask you to go ahead and turn once again in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, because that is where we will be this evening. And as you turn there, let me pray for us. Great Heavenly Father, we know that we do not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from your mouth. So therefore, tonight we ask that you would give us a great hunger and thirst for your word, not in some abstract concept of truth, but rather that we might know you, that we might know Christ in faith, know his work in our midst, that we might know what it means to trust in him, to follow him, and to whatever endeavor that takes us. And so we pray that you would give us grace by your Spirit to walk faithfully in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. When I was growing up, I played a number of different sports, one of which was baseball. And I can remember at about age five beginning to play t-ball. And you've probably gone to games where young children play, whether it's soccer or baseball. And it's often quite humorous. I remember one game in which the coach told a teammate of mine, he bent down as he was about to go up to bat, and he said, "Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to step up to the plate. I want you to smack that ball as hard as you can. And then I want you to run as fast as you can all the way to second base." And so he gets up there and he steps up to the plate. He focuses real hard and he hits the ball as hard as he can. And he drops the bat, takes off running right over pitcher's mound, straight to second base. It's interesting how we often interpret one another's speech. We often have a filter, a grid through which we are listening to people around us. In much the same way, both the Jews and the Gentiles of Paul's day had a filter through which they were listening to the gospel that he was proclaiming. The Jews filtered even the words of Jesus through their grid, in which they often rejected Jesus, rejected his proclamation of why he had come, who he was, what his mission was. And therefore, we should not be surprised and wonder that Paul, too, in his message of the gospel, was rejected by the Jews, often around the world. There's a constant theme through the book of Acts of the reaction to the gospel by both Jews and Gentiles. And oftentimes, Paul would find himself going into a city and proclaiming the gospel in the synagogue, only to be rejected by the Jews and therefore turning to the Gentiles that he might preach the gospel to them. And that difference in reaction really sets the stage for this particular text tonight. This sets the stage for conflict in Paul's ministry. Here we have another example of Christ fulfilling his words to Paul, saying, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Here, we might expect a pleasant reception of Paul, and certainly that's true, but it's one that turns ugly as the Jews begin to persecute Paul, and he finds himself embroiled in a controversy and eventually arrested there in Jerusalem. And it's an opportunity for Paul once again to show what lengths he would go to maintain the unity among the people of God. It's a calling that is laid upon all of us as well. Likely you remember as new members come into our fold here on Sunday mornings and the membership question is put to them, the seventh and final question: do you submit yourself in the spirit of love to the government and discipline of this church and seek the peace, purity, and prosperity of this congregation? The peace, the purity, and the prosperity of this congregation. And for Paul, this concept of the peace, the prosperity of the church of God is not just some academic exercise, but rather Paul understood that to be in Christ by faith also means that by necessity we are joined to one another. And therefore, we are all called to seek the peace and the purity and the prosperity of the church. You know, there's a real constant threat to the church of great division. Every church in the New Testament, we find, had some form of division. Even in the book of Philippians, it's the book of joy, right? And yet in the final chapter, we see Paul urging two women to no longer be in conflict with one another, but to be united and joined. For he knows that what is at stake is really just the glory of Christ. But this is Christ's church. And as he would write to the Corinthians, is Christ divided? Is Christ separated? No. He is one. And therefore the body of Christ is to be one. And so Paul's concern is that nothing, as far as he can control it, is to be a hindrance to keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the question for us is, what cost should we be willing to pay to maintain the peace and unity within the church? What cost should we be willing to pay to maintain the peace and unity within the church? And before I answer that question from this particular text, let me give you a little caveat. The peace that we are talking about is not peace at the expense of the truth of the gospel. It is not peace that overlooks sin. But rather, at times, there needs to be a real healthy debate about what direction the church ought to go. Even a healthy debate about what the scriptures say is true. After all, that's what took place at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. What should we do about these Gentiles who are coming in? Are they to keep the law of Moses? And there was a real healthy debate within the church about what to do to move forward from this particular situation. But at the same time, we should be willing to set aside our own scruples, non-essentials to the gospel, for the sake of the unity of the church. So the question, how can we live wisely to promote health and vitality and unity among the body of Christ? And I think Paul illustrates three different things here. First of all, offering quiet blessings to people. Offering quiet blessings to people. Here in the midst of the action of this passage in which Paul finds himself embroiled in controversy, there's actually something missing. You see, the key reason that Paul came to Jerusalem in the first place was to offer aid to those who are poor in Jerusalem. He had spent several years collecting resources from the churches all over Asia and Macedonia. And now he has come to Jerusalem to offer to them as a symbol of the solidarity between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians, an offering of aid and financial support. In fact, he thought it of such great importance that he was willing to postpone his missionary trip all the way to Spain for the sake of coming to Jerusalem to offer to them what the Gentile churches had collected. So after years of work and great anticipation, Paul enters Jerusalem. And yet here in verse 17, when we read of Paul's, in a sense, homecoming, there's no mention of the gift. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. It's actually not until chapter 24 that we find any mention of the gift, which was during Paul's defense to Felix at Caesarea. No mention of the gift. Most likely Paul has arrived in Jerusalem and he's surveyed the scene and he's realized that this gift could actually be misunderstood. And therefore, I need to be very careful and cautious in how I present. Sort of like a husband who hears his wife lamenting and complaining that once again she has to get out the old iron to press the clothes. The one that's broken, the settings don't work right, and the steam doesn't come out the way that you want it, and it's just very frustrating to deal with. And so he runs out and he grabs a new iron off the shelf at Walmart to present to her at Mother's Day, and he's very proud of his gift and excited until he overhears his wife speaking with another friend about how she received a blender from her husband, and she's lamenting the fact that she got a blender. And so being the wise husband that he is, he goes and finds the gift and unwraps it and just sort of quietly puts it in the closet next to the ironing board and takes the other one away. And then goes to the store and gets a more appropriate gift for his wife. See, it's a recognition that sometimes what we intend to bring as an offering, what we intend to give as a blessing to others, might actually be misunderstood. It might not be received in the way that we intend. And here, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem could have taken the gift from Paul in a couple of different ways. One is just trying to buy their favor. Paul knows there's conflict. Paul knows that there's strife. He understands that they have misunderstood his proclamations to the Jews around the world. And therefore, maybe he's actually trying to buy them off. One other option is maybe he's just trying to gain some advantage over them, putting them in a position in which they are now dependent upon Paul and the other Gentile churches around the world. And so Paul recognizes that this gift could be misunderstood. And so likely he takes a tactic of quietly presenting the gift in a manner that will not offend, in a manner that will not be misunderstood. Oftentimes what we think in our own minds is that people really need what we have to offer. People really need what we have to offer. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes we seek to come alongside someone else as they are struggling to live the Christian life, and we want to help them mature. Sometimes we have words of instruction for others that we think will be the key to them growing in grace, and that they might walk more faithfully with Christ, if they will just heed the advice that we have learned over the years. Sometimes in our efforts to give assistance, we want to give assistance in the way that we deem best appropriate, our way. And in reality, most of that comes from pride. Sometimes we want approval, we want to be recognized, we want to have a great impact in people's life. And while some of our intentions may be noble, sometimes we need to be very thoughtful and careful about how we are seeking to bless others. Let us offer blessings in ways that do not disrupt the life of the body and actually bring division among God's people. Well, not only do we need to offer quiet blessings, but also sometimes noisy concessions. Noisy concessions. Here, as I've read verses 17 through 19, there's a greeting of James and the elders given to Paul and his companions as they come into Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians and even the apostles, namely Peter, have recognized that the gospel of grace is not just for Israel, but it has gone out into the nations. Peter learned that lesson as he went into Cornelius's house and saw that repentance had been given to the Gentiles as well. And so there's great rejoicing that we are told as the Jewish Christians learn of the faith of the Gentiles and the prosperity of the ministry of Paul as God has allowed the gospel to flourish throughout the world. But if you'll notice in the midst of verse 20, joy turns to concern. When they heard it, they glorified God. There's great worship in the very next sentence. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs." So all of a sudden, there's a problem. The question is no longer, can the Gentiles be saved? But rather, are the Jews to forsake their cultural practices that have been handed down from Moses? Once again, that filter of the Jewish people as getting in the way of understanding the truth of the Christian life. From where does this zeal of the Jews originate? Why are they so passionate anyway for the law of Moses? Well, if we were to turn back in the Old Testament, particularly to Exodus chapter 19, where at Mount Sinai, God says that he calls his people to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation to the Lord, that he's setting them apart from everyone else. And then we read in Leviticus chapter 20 where he says, I separate you from all other nations. In other words, I have made a distinction between you and all other nations. You are my holy people. And therefore, you make a distinction between the types of food that you eat. Moses is saying, look, I've made a distinction between my people and all the other nations. And you make a visible distinction between yourself and all other nations by following the law that God handed down through Moses. And so for Israel, this is their identity. This is what marks them out as the people of God, that they adhere to the law of Moses, that there is a distinction, a visible distinction between them and the rest of the nations. And so now it seems, at least from their perspective, that Paul is eroding that distinction. And there is no longer any separation between them as the people of God and the rest of the nations. What they have not realized is in reality, what Paul has been preaching is that Christ has simply enlarged his people to include all those who would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and confess faith in his gospel. So while it's true that circumcision no longer holds value as a spiritual exercise, Paul had not instructed the Jewish Christians to forsake their cultural practices. What he had said was that Gentile believers should not be required to adhere to the law of Moses, that is the ceremonial law, in order to be saved. So that he could write in Galatians chapter 5, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. From the perspective of the gospel, the ceremonial law of Moses is irrelevant. Practice it if you will. If it is a cultural marker for you, that is great. But it has no value, spiritually speaking. And so Paul is willing to go along with the suggestion of James and the elders when they ask, what must be done? The solution that is given is that Paul is to participate in a purification rite with four other men, likely a participation in a Nazarite vow. Interestingly, Paul is also asked to pay the way of these other four men. It's interesting what it would cost Paul to follow Jesus. Sometimes he had to pay his own way just to not offend anyone else. And here he's actually asked to pay for other people, to pay for their sacrifices for purification that actually would have been quite expensive to Paul. So once again, Jesus is fulfilling those words, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And the hope is, according to James and the elders, that Paul will be shown to once again observe the law of Moses so as not to offend the Jewish Christians. And notice Paul's response. Not a word. Not a word. Just action. He's willing to do it. Paul swallows his pride. He's willing to listen to the instruction of James and the elders. He's arrived with his entourage of men who have accompanied him from far throughout the world. And they have followed him in his gospel. And now he has arrived and he's being rebuked. And rather than standing up and saying, no, these Jewish Christians must listen for the last time, he simply does it.
because of his love for the body of Christ and a willingness to do anything to absorb their misunderstandings, to pay the cost necessary for the sake of the unity of the body and the bond of peace. Paul would declare, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, to the mighty I became mighty. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." Paul's saying, "I'm willing to forsake my own scruples. I'm willing to even be ashamed in front of my own companions for the sake of the body, the unity of the body and the bond of peace." Sometimes for us, what is truly essential is not really essential for the sake of the gospel. And for us, sometimes what seems important to our definition of the church is not really important to God's definition of the church. What is important and central to the health of the body of Christ from our perspective is not always what is important for the health of the body of Christ from God's perspective. And we at times find ourselves fighting for things that aren't essential. And in the process, even though we might gain what we are seeking, actually destroy the very thing that we're looking to accomplish. So that we leave in our wake a wake of destruction and people who have been damaged and harmed by us as we seek what we want in our particular agenda. I've known several ministers over the years who have been driven out of their churches, sometimes for sin, at other times just for folly. It's not as though they were seeking something that was sinful and outside the boundaries of the Word of God for the church, but rather that they were pushing an agenda that, though filled with good things, was not a wise agenda for that church at that particular time. No, we want the church to grow and mature. We need to realize that we don't always have to be the tip of the spear of change. We don't always have to be the tip of the spear of change. And sometimes the tip of the spear needs to be blunted for the sake of unity and for the sake of peace within the church. So what does that look like? Well, a few things. One, just simply praising others for the work that they do. Letting others receive credit rather than trying to receive credit ourselves. At other times, it means a willingness to participate in the life of the body, even when we disagree with what's being done, so long as it is not outside the bounds of Scripture. Even if we are not in full agreement, we are willing to support the church and those who are seeking to serve the cause of Christ and the gospel for the sake of unity. Or possibly we simply make concessions out of sensitivity to our weaker brother or sister. From Paul's perspective, he would have considered the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem the weaker brothers, because they did not fully understand the freedom that everyone has in the gospel. And yet, for the sake of unity, he is willing to pay the cost. Well, finally, one other thing that Paul models for us is simply a peaceful acceptance of the consequences. While James's plan may have been successful with the Jewish Christians, it was a complete disaster with the Jews in Jerusalem. James had miscalibrated the outcome of Paul's actions. Because here there are Jews from Asia who have come into Jerusalem, and they are stirring up the crowds. They know Paul, likely from Ephesus, and they are stirring up the crowds against him, accusing him of two things. One, teaching everyone everywhere, they said, against the Jews, against the law and against the temple. And secondly, that Paul had defiled the temple by bringing a Gentile into the court of Israel. Actually, an offense that was liable to death. And so Paul is accused here by the Jews and violently dragged out of the court of Israel into the court of the Gentiles so as not to spill his blood and therefore defile the temple. He is dragged out. And ironically, once again, God uses the Gentiles through the Roman government to come to Paul's aid. Here in verses 33 through 35, we read that then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. God, through the Roman army, actually saves Paul's life. And we might assume that Paul, at this point, would second guess James and the elders, wondering, was their advice good advice? And yet we read nothing in the rest of the book of Acts, nor in Paul's letters, particularly Paul's prison letters while in Rome, of any kind of dissension in his mind and heart against James and the elders. Because you see, Paul knew it was the will of God. One section earlier in Acts, in chapter 21, we have this prophecy that Paul himself will be bound hand and foot in Jerusalem. Paul knew what to expect. He was willing to pay the price. And not only that, but when he found himself in jail in Rome, he would write to the Philippians this: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The imperial guard knows of the gospel because of this incident. Interestingly, God uses the wisdom of James and the elders to bring about his purposes, that the imperial guard in Rome might know of the gospel. You know, at times we like to be able to say, I told you so. I told you so. I knew that wouldn't work. I knew you were wrong. I knew that my plan was better. At times we find ourselves angry and even gloating over the failures of others, longing for their plans not to succeed, just so that our agenda can be pressed forward, so that we can be seen as the wise ones who really knew the way ahead. You know, while we want to learn from our mistakes as a church, there are times that we just simply need to say, how can we move forward? How can we move forward? And take it as an opportunity to come alongside one another, offering support, offering encouragement, simply for the sake of the body, that there might not be division among the people of God. You know, for Paul, the story doesn't end here. You know that he goes on to be imprisoned in Rome. More and more would be demanded of him, even his own life in Rome at some point. But so far as he was concerned, as far as it was possible for him, he sought to live at peace with all men. For Paul, accommodating the church, so far as it did not infringe upon the essentials of the gospel, had become a way of life. So that he would walk in ways that brought about unity among the body, that did not cause dissension and division, but rather he was at the point even that he would write to the Romans saying that he was willing to give up his own inheritance in the kingdom for the sake of his people. That is true love, not only for Jesus, but for his people, for the body of Christ. And as we grab hold of the gospel and we know Christ better in faith, it begins to transform the atmosphere of our own church so that we are a people who want to bless others in wise and quiet ways, sometimes giving great concession to our own designs and agenda, and being willing to live at peace with all men so far as we can. And may God give us grace to do just that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give grace to us to live as your people, to be faithful to the calling that you have laid upon us, not only to walk with Jesus, to follow him wherever he might lead, but to live at peace and to be his people. May you shepherd us in that direction, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen.